Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 139. The book of Psalms has many purposes in God's design, but one of its key purposes is comfort. And today we want to turn to one of the great Psalms of comfort, Psalm 139. This is a season in our world with all the uncertainty and disruptions caused by the coronavirus outbreak and everything else. It's a season in which we do need comfort. And we find comfort in God and in, of course, his shepherding care. And in this matchless psalm, David speaks of five attributes and actions of God that bring comfort to our souls in times of uncertainty and trouble. Those attributes are God's omniscience, the comfort of total familiarity, God's omnipresence, the comfort of perpetual presence, God's creative sovereignty, the comfort of perfect design and perfect order, God's justice, the comfort of sure retribution for the wicked, and God's shepherding, the comfort of, if you will, divine counseling sessions that expose the sins of our hearts so that we can walk in his ways. Five attributes or actions of God that comfort us in the fear and uncertainty of a season like this. Now, let me begin this way. I was struck as I was studying this psalm some time back, how in one sense it is a summation of all the other psalms of David. Now, David's psalms are so many and so varied that it would indeed be impossible to sum up all of his psalms in one psalm, but virtually every major theme of David in his psalms comes together here in Psalm 139. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but let me illustrate it. Perhaps the most dominant theme in David's psalms is a worshipful wonder, a wonder at the majesty of God, his glory, and his compassionate care. Psalm 16, verse 8, for example, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Psalm 40, verses 4 and 5, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. If you would declare and speak them, they would be too numerous to count. Well, certainly Psalm 139, as Matt read it for us earlier, echoes those themes. Astonished wonder over God's innumerable thoughts. The shepherding actions of God towards those whom he loves. And the acknowledgement that thinking about God brings stability. I will not be shaken. Now, equally significant in David's Psalms is the theme of God's deep personal knowledge of his redeemed. Psalm 68:19 says, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. Or Psalm 145, verse 14, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. And in Psalm 139, of course, you find David exulting in that God who is familiar with all of our ways and who leads us with an intimate knowledge and intimate concern. God's protection from darkness and doubt and fears is also a regular theme in David's Psalms. Psalm 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the one who lifts my head. Psalm 34, 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all my fears. However, as you know, nowhere in the scripture is the reality of God's protection in fearful situations expressed in more stirring poetic terms than here in Psalm 139. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Another one of the dominant themes of David's Psalms is God's justice, especially early in the Psalms. God's justice, Psalm 5. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Or Psalm 68, 1 and 2. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. And let those who hate him flee before him. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. And of course, that theme is highlighted powerfully in Psalm 139 as well. And you know, when you're making a list of the dominant themes of David's Psalms, don't forget to add the matter of avoiding sin or confessing sin that you've unfortunately already done. David often expanded on that theme. We know well his penitential Psalms, Psalm 32, 38, 51. However, all through his Psalms, David regularly expressed an earnest desire to avoid sin. He expressed his desire for those to whom he was writing to avoid sin in Psalm 4:4. Talking to his listeners, he said, "Tremble and do not sin." But of course, David lived that himself in Psalm 19, verse 13. He prayed to God also, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless." And in Psalm 40, verse 12, David confessed, "Evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me." Now, is it any surprise then that a man who would write words like that would pray in the great summary words of this psalm, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And so let me suggest to us that one of the reasons we prize Psalm 139 so dearly is, in one sense, it is a summation of all of David's other psalms. In it, he faces darkness and fears and sin. In it, he laments the ferocity and destructive power of the wicked men and women of his world. In it, he exalts in the wonderful majesty and close, intimate shepherding of God. It is, in that sense, all of David's psalms rolled into one. And so, let's turn our attention to the text and discover five attributes and actions of God that bring comfort to our souls in times of uncertainty and doubts, times like these. Let's begin with God's omniscience. God's omniscience, the comfort of total familiarity. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar." Now, you know the old saying that ignorance is bliss. I would suggest to you at times, however, ignorance is fearful, not blissful. We often fear because of ignorance. For example, we fear because we don't know the future. We fear that our children won't remember all that we've taught them as they go out to face the world. We fear lack of information when we make important financial or business decisions. God is never afraid. God is never afraid. Why not? Because he always has all the information on every subject. In fact, he always has all the information about you. Verse 3, "You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." As you can see, this is not merely a general celebration of God's omniscience. It is a celebration of God's comforting familiarity with you and all your ways. A familiarity with you and all your decisions. With you and all your fears. With you and all your routines in life. God uses the power of exhaustive, instantaneous inquiry to know your ways. In fact, he doesn't even inquire. He already knows. Sitting or standing, God knows them and everything in between. Your paths when you go out of the house to run errands and you go to your usual shops, or what time you take a nap in the afternoon, God knows them too. In fact, it's a figure of speech called a merism. That's when two opposites stand for everything in between them. activity or rest, sitting or standing, words or thoughts, going out or taking a nap. God knows all of them, and he knows everything in between them as well. Now, God's total familiarity with all your ways might stir up fear in someone who has a guilty conscience, and indeed it should. It is true that all of our deeds, all of our words, and all of our thoughts are precisely known to God. For example, it's a bit astonishing that the man who wrote this would try to hide his adultery with Bathsheba. However, it seems to me in this case that David has comfort in mind. Verse 5, you have enclosed me behind and before. That's not supposed to be threatening, that's protection. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you have laid your hand upon me. And such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain to it. This is the comfort of total familiarity. God knows you, and he knows your ways. Elihu said of God in the book of Job, Job 36:5, he said, God is mighty but does not despise any. He is mighty in the strength of understanding. And that's the idea here. God uses his incomparable absolute knowledge of you and your ways to comfort you and to guide you. He keeps, says David in Psalm 56, all your tears in a bottle of remembrance. Here, he says, God even scrutinizes, or you might translate it, sifts your ways. Verse 3 again, you scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. The word scrutinize or search out is actually the Hebrew word for winnowing grain. You know what that was. Winnowing was the process in which the farmer would take the harvested heads of grain and wheat, and he would throw them into the air, allowing the afternoon wind to whisk away all the hulls. The heavier kernels then would fall back to the ground to be collected and then to be processed to be ground into flour. God knows and winnows and sifts your ways. When it comes to his knowledge of you and your personal difficulties, your personal joys, your challenges, there are no husks in God's grain. There are no lumps in his flour. There are no pebbles in his plaster. His knowledge is complete. In other words, loneliness would be lost in God, the God who knows you this well. Moreover, this means that he knows just how to help you in every circumstance of life. In the words of Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we draw near to God and we find just the grace we need in just the right measure and at just the right time. And so for David, God's knowledge of him issued in the comfort of help and the comfort of protection. Again, verse 5 and 6. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you have laid your hand on me. Such knowledge, it's too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. I can think about it, but I can't even wrap my mind around this. You remember in Psalm 3:3, David said the same thing. He said, you are a shield about me. In Psalm 37:4, David said, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. It's the same idea here. The word enclosed or hem in was the word used of an army encircling a city to besiege that city. Now, in this case, David pictures it this way. The army has encircled you. However, all the swords and spears are facing out, not in. They're facing out to protect you, not in to assail you. And David found God's personal intimate knowledge and protection to be mind-blowing. It is too wonderful for me, he says, I cannot attain to it. In the words of Psalm 8, what is man that you would take thought of him? And there mankind, here it is individual man. God, why would you think of me in this way? However, this is the God of whom our Lord Jesus Christ himself, God the Son, this God of whom Jesus said in Matthew 6, your Father knows what you need before you ask. And your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, so do not worry about tomorrow. And so while we often wallow in fear because of our ignorance, one thing we never need fear is that God might be ignorant of our situation. In fact, we find in his intimate, exhaustive, precise knowledge the comfort of total familiarity. Now, God's omniscience is only the first comforting attribute of God that David marvels over in Psalm 139. As you know, the second attribute is God's omnipresence. We'll call this the comfort of perpetual presence. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. Even without a full New Testament understanding of the Trinity, David knew that the Spirit of God who hovered over the waters on the first day of creation in Genesis 1, he knew that Spirit hovered over him wherever he went. And again, he uses that literary technique called a merism. If I ascend to the heavens as high as I can go, you are there. Or if I spread my blanket roll in the grave, that's what Sheol meant, even in the burial cave under the earth, you're there too. In fact, when he asked that question, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? It's a rhetorical question, but in a sense, David answers it with a series of answers that are obviously wrong. He lists here the top five places that he might be able to hide from God, or more accurately, that he might accidentally disappear from God's sight. The astral heavens? Nope, says David. Nope. If you got in a rocket ship and traveled at a million times the speed of light, and you did that for a billion years, when you opened the door and stepped out, God would be there to welcome you. In fact, he was with you all along, wasn't he? If I could hide behind a star somewhere on the far side of the galaxy, says David, would I be hidden from God's shepherding care? No. Next he says, if I climbed into the coffin and I sealed the lid behind me, when I finished the task and laid down my screwdriver and looked around, God would be there with me. In fact, the Hebrew is much more dramatic than our translations let on. If I spread my bed in the grave, behold you! In short, there is no height and there is no depth that can separate us from God. And now maybe you understand where Paul pinched some of his ideas for the ending of Romans chapter 8. No distance, no breadth, no height, no depth, nor east, nor west, nothing can separate David from God's presence and care. Verses 9 and 10. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. God's presence, says David, is not defined by lines of latitude or longitude. He is an infinite spirit being, uncontained and indeed uncontainable. He is beyond dimensions. You remember in Jeremiah 23, God asked, can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? Do I not fill the heaven and the earth? Asked God. David's answer is no and yes. No, I can't hide from you, God, even if I hitch a ride with the sun when it rises. And yes, you do fill the earth, God. So even if I cross 1,000 oceans, I will still be with you. Now, just as with God's omniscience, God's omnipresence is a two-edged sword. If Jonah, for example, if Jonah had been meditating on Psalm 139, he could have. Remember, David lived 100 plus years before Jonah. If Jonah had been meditating on this psalm, he would never have tried to flee to Tarshish, which was on the far end of the Mediterranean Sea. Nor would Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 have imagined that their inner room was a safe place to work out their scheme to defraud God. Adam wouldn't have tried to hide behind a bush in the garden when he sinned. Nor would Demas, in love with this present world, nor would Demas have fled to Thessalonica as if he would be safe from God's retribution there. But again, in this case, I believe David is emphasizing comfort, not conviction. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the dawn or I dwell on the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. This is comfort. And your right hand will lay hold of me. For the omnipresent God, distance is no barrier in regard to his care for you or for those you love. An important verse for my wife and me because our children live in America on the far side of the sea. But you know, just as God cared for Joseph in Egypt, so he cared for Joseph in the land of Canaan. God cared for Daniel in Babylon, just as he had cared for him in Jerusalem and Judah. God cared for David himself in Moab and Philistia, just as he had cared for him in Israel. Distance is no barrier to God's shepherding care. Neither is darkness. Neither is darkness, verse 11. If I say, here is the last of those wrong answers, can I flee from your presence? The answer is no. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Now, darkness can be scary. I know you won't admit it, but even in the familiar confines of your home, it can cause you to hurry down a passage or pull the covers over your head at night, right? David says, not even impenetrable inky blackness can cause God to lose sight of you. Because darkness and a light are alike to him. Now, whether you take this as a literal night or as a figure of speech for dark trials, and I could argue for both, the fact is darkness of no kind is a barrier to God. You remember when Jeremiah's enemies threw him into an abandoned cistern, which is an underground water tank, basically. The gloom of that dark prison was no barrier to God's vision. And of course, the Lord rescued him. Or better yet, when Paul and Silas sang songs at midnight in the innermost cell of the Philippian jail, you know what? Maybe Psalm 139 was one of the songs they sang. You think? I think it was. I dare say belting out or whispering through broken lips, whichever the case was, lines about God who sifts your ways, for whom darkness and light are alike, who cares for you when you are on the far side of the sea. Words about that God, the God who will deal with the evil of wicked men, A song about that, God, would have been a comfort that night for Paul and Silas. And of course, for New Testament believers, we can't help but remember that Jesus is the light of the world, in whose radiance all shadows are banished. Before the sunshine of his face, all darkness is rolled back. Now, at times, what appears to be darkness to us might just be the shadow of God's protective wings. But even when it seems that that is not the case, we need not fear. We have the affirming comfort of total familiarity and of the perpetual presence of God. All that combined with his piercing searchlight vision, which can find us no matter where we are. In fact, in the next set of verses, David identifies one very specific dark place that God's eyes had no problem penetrating, in which God saw you, right? Which God saw him, since we're talking about David. And that place was his mother's womb. Even there, God saw him. Sometimes we make a big break between verses 12 and 13. Darkness and light are alike to you, God. Why? For you formed me in my inward parts. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb, which is surely a dark place. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. David here mixes together God's creative power and his sovereignty over every event in your life, and since he mixed them together, we'll do the same. We'll call this third comforting attribute of God his creative sovereignty, to bring them together. His creative sovereignty, the comfort of perfect design and perfect order. Perfect design of our physical bodies and perfect order of our daily lives. Let's start with the design part. In Ecclesiastes 11:5, in the pre-scientific era, you remember Solomon said this. He said, "You do not know the path of the wind, or how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman." Now, today, geneticists and research physicians are fully capable of giving us an intricate explanation of how a baby is formed from the seed of a man and a seed of a woman. And at the end of it all, we might still be tempted to say, you still really don't know, do you? We can describe the process, but only God can do it. Only God can do it. And David found comfort in the fact that God had providentially overseen every part of that 9-month construction process when he was an embryo in his mother's womb. Piece by piece, bit by bit, working in total darkness that is not a problem for God, God assembled David. The place of assembly, the womb, is poetically called here the secret or the protected place and the depths of the earth. From the initial conjunction of two cells, which is a full human being in embryonic form, God wove David together like a master weaver creating a beautiful tapestry. The familiarity of perfect design. And David responded with praise to God for the mind-blowing complexity, order, and design that he saw in his physical body. Again, verse 14, "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful all your works, and my soul knows it very well." I mean, you just think about your physical body. Think about something like your senses, touch, taste, sight, hearing. How many components in your physical body must function perfectly for any of those things to work? for our brains to receive a message and to interpret and respond to the message being sent to it by our nerves from the environment. Everything must work or nothing works, right? Nutrition, filtration, reproduction, communication, genetics, immune systems, the inimitable grace of the muscular movements of an athlete or the fine motor skills of an artist. All of them testify to God's incomparable design. But that was just the start. It wasn't the only thing that awed David. He was also in awe of God's sovereignty over what he did with his body all the days of his life. Verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. Dark and light is the same to God. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. You see, the order of God's design extended beyond the formation of David's body in the womb to the life that David would live outside the womb. All of David's days, every blink of his eyes, every beat of his heart, every breath he breathed, all of his days were ordained by God, written in God's sovereign book of history before that history happened. They were formed by God's fingers, says David, and the Hebrew is very clear, like a potter shaping a pot. God shaped David's body. God shaped David's life. Every day of his life shaped with exquisite care and craftsmanship. So, can God see you? Can he see you anywhere? Can he see you even in the darkness? Even in the womb. Does God know you? In fact, he assembled you, and he's inscribed in his book every hour, every minute of your life. Now, think about that for a moment. Every minute, every second of your life, every heartbeat, everything that's going on in your body that you don't even think about, everything out there, everything in here, how many trillions of thoughts must God have had about you if he has every minute of every day of your life ordered and planned? Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I wake, I'm still with you. Now, if you tried to count all the sand of all the beaches in the world, one handful at a time, one, two, three, and you counted all the grains of sand in the world, even when you were done, says David, you would not have reached the number of God's wise, ordering, shepherding, caring thoughts about you, a believer in Jesus Christ. It's kind of funny to see commentators wrestle over the last line of verse 18, where David says, when I wake, I'm still with you. They debate his place in the psalm. Did someone else insert it or whatever? I'm pretty simple, and so I think the simple answer must be the right one. David started writing this song at night, and he fell asleep counting all those grains of sand. And the next morning when the sun came up, David woke up, and he picked up his manuscript again, and rejoiced in this simple but profoundly true fact, when I wake, I'm still with you. One finds the same thing in Psalm 3, verse 5. I lay down and slept, says David. I awoke because the Lord sustains me. Or Psalm 4, verse 8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Neither distance, nor darkness, nor drowsiness can separate us from the shepherding care of God. And so David found comfort in God's omniscience, in his omnipresence, and in his creative sovereignty. With David's fourth comforting attribute, David turns a very abrupt corner in this psalm. In fact, sometimes people read this psalm and they skip these verses. Don't do that. David's corner that he turns here to deal now with the wicked should not surprise us if we are familiar with his other psalms, indeed if we are familiar with his life. David was a man whose wide experience had caused him to see far too much evil, hurt, sin, and pain. Some of it was his, a lot of it was others. And therefore, here he tells us that his righteous soul found comfort, yes, comfort, in God's justice. And that's attribute number four in our list of five. God's justice. You see, rather than descend into cynicism about the world and about human nature, rather than adopt some barbaric form of revenge, which was very typical in his culture, when faced by the evils of men, David found comfort and hope in God's justice. We'll call it the comfort of sure retribution for the wicked. The comfort of sure retribution for the wicked. Verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred, for they have become my enemies. Now, as you wrestle through these statements, you need to understand, first off, this is not some kind of personal vindictiveness. This is not an example of hot-headed revenge, not at all. This is the plea of a righteous man who had seen far too much evil in the course of his life. David could, and often did, express kindness and grace towards his enemies. In fact, his grace towards Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9, the grandson of Saul, someone that any other king of that era would have slaughtered out of hand, David's grace to Mephibosheth was one of the personal highlights of David's history. In the same way, you might remember that David didn't cut off the head of Shimei, as was suggested to him, when Shimei cursed him and threw stones at him when David was leaving Jerusalem during Absalom's rebellion. You see, if you go back to 1 Samuel 25, once Abigail wisely and sensibly restrained David from taking revenge against her foolish husband Nabal, from that point on, it seems that David generally forsook personal revenge. It was a lasting lesson for him. That did not mean, however, that violence and injustice did not torment and anger David's righteous soul. Let me give you an example. If you had been one of the liberators of a Nazi death camp at the end of World War II, so you walked through the gates of that camp and you saw the dead and living corpses, all the horrors of that before your eyes, the stench, the smell, the horror, everything, do you not think that at that moment you would have cried out, "Oh God, would you slay the wicked?" You probably would have two responses. You would have prayed for the souls of the murderers and the cruel tyrants who had done that, and you would have prayed for God's judgment as well. Both of those are Christian responses. Make no mistake about the excessively wicked nature of the men that David was asking God to judge here. In David's Psalms, if you look up the word wicked here, in his Psalms, the wicked were atheists or agnostics who denied God's existence or at least God's significance. They imagined God to be blind to all their evil deeds, and therefore they taunted God and the helpless victims who they treated cruelly with their crimes. They ate God's people like bread, said Psalm 15 and Psalm 53. David compares the wicked to raging lions, to fire-breathing dragons, and poisonous snakes. They had no fear of God. They planned wickedness while lolling on their beds at night, and they consistently played any good you did to them with evil. Their tongues, says David, are like razor blades. They worship money, and they were murderers and warmongers. Now, in Psalm 37, when David looked at those men, he said, "Do not fret yourself because of evildoers." There is wisdom in that. But at the same time, you can understand David's godlike hatred. We read Psalm 5 earlier, didn't we? His godlike hatred of the evil of these men. You can understand his longing that God would erase the moral vermin who preyed incessantly on their fellow Israelites. Because we live in a society that is not constantly at war and does not experience the horrors of that, because we live in a society whose social restraints make widespread rapacious violence a little less obvious, can I put it this way? Because we live in a society that's not like the book of Judges, remember the gang rape and then they cut her into 9 or 10 to 12 pieces and send it to all the tribes? That's the book of Judges. Do you remember when David grew up? At the end of the book of Judges. David grew up in that time era. David had seen and personally experienced the tail end of the Judges period and the interminable years of civil war that followed the death of Saul. And therefore, as both citizen and king, he longed for God to remove the wicked. We're starting to understand now, aren't we? In fact, turn back to Psalm 101 just for a moment. Psalm 101. I would suggest to you that as the king of Israel, it was David's job to work to the end of excluding the wicked from the land. He is the high court of Israel. He is the leader of the police force, if you will. And he says as much in Psalm 101 at the end of that psalm, verses 7 and 8. "He who practices deceit shall not dwell in my house. He won't be on my cabinet," says David. "He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me." He's not going to be in my government. "Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity." That, my friends, was David's job. And so as we come back to Psalm 139, we now understand that it is not promoting personal vengeance. It is not promoting an unwillingness to love or forgive your enemies. David at various times showed himself to be very patient, very self-restrained, and astonishingly forgiving to someone who, or for someone who grew up in a vengeance-based culture. We today can make a distinction between virulent personal hatred, which is wrong, and a genuine righteous indignation at criminal violence. We can make that distinction, and you know what? David could too. Verse 19 again then. David reflects God's own righteousness, his own character, his own hatred of evil when he says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O gods. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you, God, wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." David, when it was fitting, was gracious and forgiving. And when it was fitting, he was just in the full sense of the word. And so whether it is Christ at his return, have you ever prayed for Jesus to come back? Ever? Anyone here? Ever prayed for Jesus to come back? What you did is pray verses 19 through 22 without realizing it. Because what's Jesus going to do when he comes back? He's going to slay all the wicked and give them their just due. Whether it is Christ at his return, or whether it was God working to cleanse David's kingdom of the moral pot scourings of Israel's criminals, or if it is our own prayers today that criminals would be rewarded swiftly and the evil and corrupt would be swept out of government, whatever it is, God's justice, a sure retribution of the evil, That is a legitimate and necessary comfort for God's people. Now, let's finish the psalm. David was humble enough in his heart and sensitive enough to register that not all the evil in his world was out there. In fact, more than a little of the evil in the world was in here. He had been, on at least one miserable occasion, one of those grasping criminals, taking both his neighbor's wife and his neighbor's life. Only God's immeasurable and unexpected, utterly undeserved grace had led to the forgiveness of David. And therefore, the final attribute or action of God that David found comfort in was God's shepherding. He sought and found comfort in, if you will, divine counseling sessions. Those moments when God used David's conscience as informed by the word of God to expose David's sin. Verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You see, the evil within was to be no more tolerated than the evil without. Now, the pattern of David's life had been righteousness. However, at times, David was guilty and needed divine prodding to repent. We know that. And at times he prayed those unforgettable words of Psalm 25:7, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Remember me, forget my sins. Blot them out, God." Therefore, David took comfort in the fact that God counseled or shepherded him through his word, working through David's conscience. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." In Jeremiah 17, 10, God says, "I, the Lord, search the hearts. I test the mind." That means David was going to the right place when he wanted some help, right? When he needed some counsel. David is appealing to all those realities. He had known the way of the transgressor, and he knew that it was hard. And therefore he longed for God, in the words of Psalm 19:13, "To keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. O Lord, let them not rule over me." One last technical note. In Hebrew, the word hurtful or grievous or pain, verse 24, often referred to an idol. Temptations to compromise with idol worship, as his son Solomon would do, those temptations abounded for David as well. Therefore, it might be that at the end of this psalm, David was pleading with God to keep him free from the clutching, clammy, insidious grasp of idol worship. As he said in Psalm 16:4, "Of false gods, I will not pour out their drink offerings, nor will I take their names on my lips." That was David's commitment, but don't imagine that in his world that was easy. Idolatry was woven into every facet of life. And so whether it was idolatry specifically or sin generally, and I don't think we can decide or have to. Whether it was idolatry or just sin generally, David took comfort in the fact that God would counsel him. He would do that through the scripture and through his conscience to lead him in the way everlasting. So, in an upside-down, crazy season of life, as we come to a new year in our worlds, uncertain, baffled of what might happen in the year to come, uncertainties and worries abound. Where, as a believer in Jesus Christ, where, as a lover of God, will you find comfort? where you always have. In, as Paul described him, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts. You, I, we will find our comfort in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In them we find the comfort of total familiarity, the comfort of perpetual presence, the comfort of perfect design and perfect order. Moreover, in God you find the comfort of sure retribution for the wicked and the comfort of a kind of shepherding that, when necessary, exposes the evil in our own hearts. Neither darkness nor distance blunts God's care for his people. With this God, the true and living God of the Bible, in him we find all the comfort we need. Let's pray. Lord, you are indeed the God of all comfort. Thank you for your Son, who is the Good Shepherd, for the Holy Spirit, who is the silent indwelling us shepherd, for you, three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit, who guard, care for, and shepherd your people. I pray for us as believers in Jesus Christ in the year to come that you would shepherd us, that we would be safe in your hand, safe in your care, safe as a baby in the womb. And Lord, that you would see us and care for us. No distance, no darkness could ever be a barrier to your care. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name.